Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this evening. Again, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on the preaching of the word. Oh, Father, how we do pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word. Lord, we are so aware of our weakness. We are so aware of the need that we have to have our eyes opened by you, to behold wondrous things in your word. Lord, we are aware of our sluggishness. We are aware of how slow we are to lift our eyes to heaven. But Lord, how we do pray that you would reveal to us wonderful things now, that our hearts might be lifted to you in worship. Do this, O Lord, for the sake of the glory of your name. For we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you'll remember that last week we looked at all of Hebrews chapter 8. There were a few things that I said we wanted to come back and to revisit in the next 2 weeks. And basically, the two main things we're going to be looking at the next 2 weeks, the next two sermons, will deal in one way or another on issues of the way in which the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. So how are we to think about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Now, this is an important question because, one, people often get this question wrong, and two, it leads to a skewed view of the Bible and a skewed view of God. And so it's an important thing to think through, and particularly the most important thing to think through is the way in which the Old Testament relates to the New and what is the function of the Old Testament's witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In what way is the Old Testament relevant for us? So in the history of the church, there was a very early heretic named Marcion in the second century who tried to argue that the Old Testament God was not the same as the God of the New Testament, that these are two different beings, and that the apostles were speaking about a different reality than that in the Old Testament. Therefore, the Old Testament is not really the Bible. It's not really the scriptures. And so the Old Testament was completely cut out. And once he made that move, he actually then went further and then ended up cutting out other parts of the Bible as well, such that you only had like parts of Paul, basically, and only parts of the Gospels that ended up being considered biblical. And the problem with, for instance, the early chapters of Matthew is that Matthew really seems to believe that the Old Testament is the Bible, is actually Scripture. And this was the way that it happened in the Old Testament. He was condemned. He had a distorted view of the Bible. That led to a distorted view of God. And this way of thinking, though there is basically nobody who would call themselves a Marcionite today, there are yet many who functionally behave and believe things like Marcion. It's a very, very common thing today. There are many people who wonder about the God of the Bible in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They ask, is it really true? Can it really be true that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament? It does not appear to be the case. That's what many people think. They think that the Old Testament God is about judgment, but the New Testament God is about grace. Now, there is, of course, a problem with this. This distortion is due even to a lack of understanding about what the New Testament says about judgment. Our clearest teachings about hell, for instance, come from the New Testament, not the Old. It is the doctrine of hell, like the doctrine of heaven in the Old Testament, is put forward in types and shadows, truly teaching the substance and yet not being as clear as the New Testament. And so, and also there's a misunderstanding about the Old Testament, which also speaks very much about the grace of God. Further, there are many people who believe that the Old Testament method of salvation was different than the New Testament. So they'll say that the Old Testament is about salvation by works, that is to say the law, and that people could not be saved in that way, and therefore they needed the New Testament method, which is by grace. And so they'll say there's this distinction between law and grace. Law is the Old Testament method of salvation. Grace is the New Testament method of salvation. And all of these errors lead Christians to have a diminished view of the importance of the Old Testament. If you believe that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament, clearly then, the Old Testament is not that important. It's not that important at all. If you believe that the method of salvation is different in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, then it's hard to see what the purpose of reading the Old Testament would be, except as a foil for the New. It's just the foil, the backdrop against the more important thing, which is the New Testament. And what this does is it leads people to really like books like Romans and Philippians, and then to have no idea what to do with Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. It leads to a distorted view of the Bible, and the lopsided view of the Bible leads to a distorted view of God. And you can even see this in even conservative churches in the lopsided way in which books are selected for preaching. I actually had a class recently on the Gospels, and the professor was actually talking about how neglected even the Gospels were in preaching. And the point that he was saying was that in the circles that he was in, that even the Gospels were not preached on because everything was focused on Paul. Everything was Paul. So, and Paul is great. It's the Bible for sure. And we respect everything that Paul says. And yet the idea was is that everything was so focused on Paul that people didn't even really know how to read the Gospels. How much less then were people able to understand the Old Testament? It basically was a completely forgotten book. How few sermon series are there on the prophets, and even fewer on the Pentateuch, which the Bible considers to be foundational for everything. If you read Paul, he clearly believes that everything he's saying is built on the words of Moses. It can't be otherwise, because anyone who does not speak according to Moses is in fact not speaking according to God. That is a test of orthodoxy. Do you speak consistently with Moses? And so this is an important thing to think through. How do we see the Old Testament relate to the New? How do we see the Old Testament relate to the New? The problem is today that there is functionally, not in actual belief, there is a large segment of the church essentially following Marcion, where we believe that only the things found in really even parts of the New Testament are sufficient for us, that they really are the Word of God. And this will, of course, lead again to a distorted view of the Word of God. What we must understand is that all scripture is breathed out by God. When Paul writes that, he is referring predominantly to the Old Testament. All scripture is breathed out by God. If the understanding of one part of scripture does not fit with another, then that understanding is wrong. If your understanding of the New Testament does not fit with the teaching of the Old Testament, then your understanding of the New Testament is in fact wrong. This is why even as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we've seen that the author to the Hebrews builds everything he says on very careful exegesis of the Old Testament, very careful reading of quite a number of passages in the Old Testament. And so how then are we to think about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New? Now, there are many things we could say, many elements, and we'll deal with basically two of them in the next two sermons. First, this week, we're going to look at the Old Testament ministry to see that it is glorious in that it reveals the true way of salvation to be fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament ministry is glorious within itself because it revealed the thing that Christ would do in saving his people from their sins. So that is to say that the witness of the Old Testament and the New Testament are to the same realities. The Old Testament can't give the real thing, but it gives the thing that points to the real thing. It is the thing that points to the real thing, which makes it unique among everything else in the world. Then next week, we'll look at the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that will show that when considered in itself, the Old Covenant could not save, that there were people saved under the Old Covenant dispensation, but the fulfillment of the promises could not come under the Old Covenant. So we'll look at the differences between the Old and the New Covenant next week. And basically, all this is to show that there is, in fact, a very important forward-looking element to the ministry in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant is glorious in itself, but nothing in comparison with the New Covenant. That's the point. And this balance is what keeps us from two errors, an error on either side. It keeps us from dismissing the Old Testament, which is generally done in more dispensational circles. It also keeps us from thinking that everything, every regulation in the Old Testament must be obeyed today in exactly the way it was in the days of Moses, which is Messianic Judaism. So there are these two elements, these two errors that we want to stay clear of by showing that the Old Testament does truly point forward to Christ and is therefore important not to be neglected. There's a fundamental continuity between the two. And yet also, because fulfillment is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to think that we are to follow all these things, all the regulations exactly the way did them. And so last week, so you're asking, you know, what does this have to do with this text? So last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 8, which speaks about the superiority of Christ's ministry in comparison with the Old Testament ministry. So there were the priests, there are with the Levites, the Levitical priests, and then there is Christ himself, who's the far better high priest. In chapter 7, we saw how there was a comparison between Christ and these Levites. And then in chapter 8, now we have the beginning of the comparison between their ministries. Christ has the far better ministry. However, the Old Testament ministry of the priests was glorious in itself insofar as it truly did point to the reality that Christ would fulfill, the ministry that he himself would fulfill. That is to say, their ministry taught what Christ would do. And therefore, reading about their ministry is important. It teaches us things about what Christ himself did. It's indispensable in this way. Christ came to fulfill the thing that they themselves were doing. Now we'll look at this idea in two places in chapters, in verses 1 through 6. First, in verse 2, these are the things that I said we'd be coming back to. First, in verse 2, Christ serves in the sanctuary, that is the true tent pitched by God and not man. So here you have both an element of continuity and discontinuity. Continuity insofar as the sanctuary and the true tent are the tabernacle and the temple, but also that it's not the one made by man. So there's some kind of connection between the two, but they're not identical. And then in verse 5, the description of the Old Testament worship as being a pattern and shadow of the things to come, which the author substantiates by quoting Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. Both of these descriptions and comparisons teach us how the Old Testament points to Christ and thus help us to see the glory of the revelation given in the Old Testament. It's glorious in itself, and it points forward to the one who would complete the ministry, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing the way that the Old Testament ministry points to Christ is key to avoiding the two errors that I mentioned, which appear to be opposites, but they actually have the exact same root. So on the one hand, there are those who diminish the importance of the Old Testament. On the other hand, there are those who say that we have to do everything that the Old Testament says with regard to Mosaic institutions and regulations. Those appear to be opposite. One is saying, we embrace all of it. And the other one's saying, you know, we don't really embrace much of it. But actually, the root is the same in both of those errors, and that is not recognizing the way in which the Old Testament points to Christ. Recognizing the way in which the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ immediately gives value to the Old Testament, so we can't dismiss it. It also is the reason why we don't follow the Mosaic institutions, because they have been fulfilled. So fulfillment is actually the answer to of those errors. And so we'll look then at the two ideas that I mentioned. So we'll look at, again, at verse 2 and then verse 5. In verse 2, the idea of Christ serving in the tent, the true tent pitched by God. And then in verse 5, that this true tent is a pattern and a shadow of the thing shown to Moses on the mountain. So as I mentioned, in verse 2, there is this description of the Lord Jesus Christ, a minister. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So there is a tent that God himself has pitched. And again, immediately we're presented with continuity and discontinuity. Things that are similar, things that are not similar. By calling the place where Christ serves the sanctuary and the true tent, the author is saying that Christ is serving in the place to which the tabernacle and the temple pointed. By saying that it was pitched by God and not man, he's saying it's not the same as the one on earth. But that immediately establishes a connection between the one on earth and the one in heaven. They are not the same, and yet there is a relationship between the two. Now, what is the connection? What is the relationship? The important thing to recognize with verse 2 is that there's actually an allusion to Numbers chapter 24, verse 6, when it speaks about the true tabernacle which the Lord erected. The idea in that particular text, Numbers 24, verse 6, is it's part of Balaam's third oracle. So you remember that Balaam had a number of oracles. There were four oracles, and he gave them concerning the children of Israel. He was asked to curse them, and yet four times he blessed them. In the third oracle, he looks and sees the Israelites. He sees them in the wilderness. They appear outwardly to be cursed by God, and yet when he looks at them, he sees that they are actually blessed. They are arranged in the order that had been established by Moses in Numbers chapters 1 to 10. So there was not just now the tabernacle that had been set up, but there were all the tents that were set up around the tabernacle. So you had three tribes on the north, three on the east, three on the south, and three on the west. And they were all, and then you had the tabernacle, the tent that was pitched by man there in the center. And so the people of God would move with these tents. They would set up, and this would be the way that they would set up. So Balaam sees this people that are in some ways cursed. They are consigned to wandering around in a wilderness for 40 years, and the entire generation is going to die. They've got no home, and Balaam looks at them and immediately describes how wonderful and beautiful their tents are. He says, look, this is like the garden of God, planted by streams of water. What appears to be a people cursed is actually a people who are dwelling in Eden. The description of the garden is linked back to, description is very parallel to the description of Eden. And the reason why Balaam is able to say that is because God himself is in the midst of his people. They are in a paradise like Eden, though they appear to be in the wilderness, because God is in fact with them. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Numbers 24, there is one clause that is interpreted as referring to God pitching the tent himself. So God himself pitches the tents. Their tents are beautiful because they are in the place where God dwells, where God himself pitches the tents. This is the authors of the Hebrews is picking up on. There is a place that God himself will establish. Now, the tents that the Israelites were in were actually not pitched by God. They were pitched by man. They were dwelling in a tent that was pitched by man. Even the tabernacle was pitched by man. And yet, there is a recognition that the tabernacle itself is already pointing forward. Balaam was recognizing it. It was already pointing forward to another tent that God would pitch. That is to say, everything that tent was pointing to was going to be fulfilled at a time when God would do a work similar to what was done with the pitching that particular tent. So the idea here is that there is already in the Old Testament an expectation of a greater tent. Part of the ministry of the Old Testament priest, therefore, was to point forward to this ministry that would happen, the tent pitched not by man, but by God. And even before this, there is already, before Numbers 24, the expectation of such a tent that God himself would establish the place where God's people would worship with him forever. This was a theme developed in the Pentateuch, particularly in Exodus chapter 15, verses 17 to 18, immediately after the parting of the Red Sea and the great glory of the Exodus. There was the song at the sea was the song that was taught to the people of God to praise God for the glorious salvation given at the time of the Exodus. And the goal of the Exodus, stated at the very end of that song, is that God would bring the people to his holy mountain and place them in the sanctuary which his hands would establish. Bring them to the sanctuary, which your hands will establish. So the idea here is that there was an expectation that when the people of God came out, even at the very beginning, they come out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, and they are expecting that God will bring them to a place that he himself will establish. This is then further developed in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where Moses speaks of the place where God will choose to make his name dwell. And so all the way through the Pentateuch, there is this expectation that the tent on earth is a picture of something greater. And the thing that's greater will be something that God himself will establish. It'll be the tent pitched by God and not man. This is the reason why the author highlights the perfect tabernacle made without hands. And then he interprets that. That is not of this creation. Not of this creation. That's what he says in chapter 9, verse 11. Not made with hands means not of this creation. It is the work that God himself would do in the new creation. And in the Old Testament then, in the temple and the tabernacle, there was already prefigured this new creation that God would establish through the work of the priestly Messiah. And what the author to the Hebrews is signaling is, this is what you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that high priest. He's that high priest. There was never a sense in which the priestly ministry of the Levites pointed to anything in and of itself. It was always pointing to a new creation. There was always the expectation that there would be a house or a tent pitched by God and not by man. God himself would build the sanctuary. And we see this then all throughout the Old Testament as well. There is always a sense in which the people of God understood that the physical house made with human hands could not actually house God. That the thing made by human hands could not house God. So we have in Exodus 15, 17, the expectation God will build the sanctuary. When David then comes to build the sanctuary for God, he comes to Nathan, and Nathan responds with the famous Davidic covenant, which is revealed to him. The question is then asked in verse 5. God asked David, would you build a house for my name? He says, you know, I've never dwelled in a house. I've always moved about. How could you build a house for my name? Then when Solomon builds the house, he declares in 1 Kings 8:27, even the highest of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? I can't do it because this house was built by hands. Same thing given in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you would build for me? God is saying, I dwell in heaven. Surely you don't think that by building a house on earth, that would be able to house me. I dwell in heaven. Earth is my footstool. And if earth is my footstool, then I surely cannot earth with a house built by human hands. This is a point that that Stephen actually brings up in Acts chapter 7 as well, the same point. He says, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Then he quotes from Isaiah 66, 1. The point is that in the Old Testament, there was always an expectation for a greater house. And this house was always not of this creation, not of this creation. And this is the reason why in the New Testament, made without hands becomes a shorthand for the new creation. Wherever you see in the New Testament, you know, the circumcision made without hands. The point is that is a declaration of the new creation. The made without hands is to say it's the work that God himself has done to bring about the new creation. God himself would act to make the thing to which the temple and the tabernacle pointed, and this is the new creation. This is the house. The house that man has made in itself is a picture of this, and it is a foreshadowing of this great event. God has built the true house. Christ is the true priest of that house, and that house is the new creation. This was always the point of the Levitical ministry. It was always the point. It was always pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, it is, of course, valuable. It teaches us very many things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice then, secondly, something it said a little bit more explicitly, making essentially the same point, verse 5. The Levitical priests serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, which means it's glorious. It's not nearly as glorious as the New Testament ministry that's found with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's nothing else on earth like it. Never was there anything else on earth like it until the Lord Jesus Christ came. They serve as the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The point there is to say that, and this is Exodus 25, from Exodus 25 through 31, there are going to be a lot of detailed instructions about making the tabernacle. And the point is to say that Moses was already told that the instructions that he was to receive were to build a tent that was going to correspond to heaven itself, which means that everything the Levitical priests did were teaching the people about what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would do. And what we can see is, if we think about the various parts of the tabernacle, is that they correspond to all of creation in general and to Eden in particular. So the idea of making the leap, say, from a true tent to the new creation, what's the link between the tabernacle and creation? Well, the reality is that the tabernacle was set up to be a picture of all of creation. And so when you hear then that God is going to make a new tabernacle, that immediately means, in its own context, the Old Testament context, that God will remake the world. Because the whole point of the tabernacle was to be a picture of creation. And this is seen in a number of ways. So first, if you think of cosmic symbolism, the tabernacle in some ways was a picture of the entire cosmos. So the world is created in 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested and set apart that day as holy. On day six, he makes man, who is to keep all of creation. The instructions for the tabernacle come in seven divine speeches, with the six referring to the men who will set up the tent, and the seventh divine speech being a description of the Sabbath, exactly corresponding to the 7 days of creation. The lights in day four of creation correspond to the lights of the lampstand in the holy place. The threefold division in the temple, the tabernacle and temple, you remember that there is a courtyard in the tabernacle, then a holy place, and then a most holy place. And this corresponded to the earth, the habitable earth, where the people could go, heaven, the heavens that could be seen, that the priests could go into, and then the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, which is the spiritual heaven beyond what we can see even with our eyes. And the threefold divisions in each correspond one to another. As you make your way through the different parts of the tabernacle, things get more and more glorious. So in the courtyard, everything is made of bronze. In the holy place and in the most holy place, everything is made of gold. This symbolizes the movement from earth to heaven, symbolizing the movement from less glorious to more glorious. And God appearing in the cloud in the most holy place further supports this identification, the idea of being that holy of holies, heavens, where God himself dwells. The people could go into the courtyard, and only the priests place, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. There is even further a lot of connections between the tabernacle and Eden. So the entire temple itself was decorated like a garden. There were trees everywhere in terms of its decoration. And the holy and the most holy place in particular looked like majestic gardens. The lampstand corresponded to the tree of life as it was made with flowers and almond blossoms. The lampstand itself was made to look like a tree. The approach to God came when the priest would offer sacrifices. They were able to go past the cherubim, which were guarding the way into the tree of life, just like Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden, and then there were cherubim set up to defend and to guard the way back into the presence of God. And the point is to say that the whole temple and tabernacle ministry was to teach how God is going to remake the world, and how man can once again approach God and be restored to fellowship with God, the same fellowship he had with him in the Garden of Eden. That's the symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple. This is the way in which the things shown to Moses corresponded to the things shown to him on the mountain. There's even actually more, many more parallels even than this. There's even parallels tabernacle and the mountain itself, where Moses was. But the point for this is to say, is to show that if the tabernacle and temple were pictures of creation, and even more particularly than the Garden of Eden, then the theology of the temple was always to the way in which creation could be restored in a new creation through the work of priests, more particularly a particular priest who would offer a particular sacrifice in whom creation would in fact be remade. If all of this is true, then again, the Old Testament ministry is glorious. It is glorious. The glory is seen from the shining face of Moses as he came down to the people and had to veil his face. It's glorious in that it pointed to the glorious salvation that was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament ministry is, of course, more glorious as it allows us with unveiled faces to behold the glory of God. Christ truly is serving in the thing to which the Old Testament tabernacle and temple pointed. But insofar as the Old Testament ministry pointed to this reality, it is in fact glorious in its own way. And so as we think then, brothers and sisters, about what the author to the Hebrews is saying, particularly in this first part of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, what he is saying is, if you think about everything that the Old Testament priests were doing, you have serving as your priest the one who fulfills everything that their ministry was pointing to. The main point of what we are saying is this: you have such a high priest who serves in the true tent, the tent pitched by God and not by man, that is to say, not of this creation. He is the one through whom you can approach God. And because of this, brothers and sisters, you are to receive him as your priest, to always rest in the sacrifice that he has made. But also, hopefully this shows that as we think about the way in which the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, the Old Testament itself is the revelation of God that teaches us things about the salvation that would happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, therefore, valuable. All of the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of them, all of it does. Everything that's ever happened, every person, every event, every institution, the words of the prophets, all of it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sum of it is this, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one in proclaiming the glory of the Son of God. And so, brothers and sisters, may it be that you would always see this glory revealed in all the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that your faith may be established, and that you might serve the one who has already done the work of bringing in the new creation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you. How we do thank you for the way in which your scriptures have always taught of the salvation that would be accomplished by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to consider that you dealt with us, your people, according to our maturity at every age, just as we give our children picture lessons, things they can touch with their hands. So too, in the infancy of your church, you gave them the same picture lessons, things they could touch with their hands that they might see with their eyes and feel with their hands the truth of the new creation that would come through the Messiah. How we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and who has established this new creation. How we do thank you for the way in which your scriptures are given to teach us about all these things. And may it be that by his one sacrifice for sins, once for all, that we would all attain to the new heavens and the new earth, that we might come into your presence where the tree of life is, where you wipe away every tear from every eye, and where we dwell with you forever, with you in our midst. For Lord, we do ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.